Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
More than 10 years ago now, when I first attempted to preach through the book of Daniel, one of the elders of 10th Church said to me after I had finished the 10th chapter, "I appreciate the way you have been handling the book." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Instead of trying to go into minute detail where each of these specific prophecies is concerned, you've been trying to extract the basic principles and apply them to the way in which we live our lives now." I said, "Well, thank you. It's true. That is what I've been trying to do. But I've got to warn you that next week I come to chapter 11. It's the most difficult of all the chapters of the book, and I don't know how I can avoid it at that point." And he smiled at me and said, "Well, you're the one who wanted to be an expository preacher." It's interesting that we come to the 11th chapter of Daniel again, and to what I have been saying all along in our preparation for this study really is a difficult portion of the book. It's the longest of all the prophecies to begin with. It takes three chapters in the form of an introduction in chapter 10, a long prophecy in chapter 11 extending into the first four verses of chapter 12, and then it has something like a postscript that goes to it, which is the way in which the book ends. So not only is it the longest prophecy, it's also the most detailed, and because of its placement in the book, undoubtedly the most important of all the various prophecies that we have in these chapters of Daniel. It's a interesting section also in that it can be divided into a number of parts. And that's helpful to us as we try to interpret it, because some of these parts are considerably easier to deal with than others. The first 20 verses constitute a first part. They deal with the history of the ancient Near East from the time of Daniel himself, under the reign of the kings of Persia, up to the time of the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then from verse 21 through 34, we have the career of this man described. He was a particularly evil and contemptuous person, as the verses say, and a great deal of time is spent with him. And then finally, beginning with verse 36 of the chapter and extending into the 12th chapter, as I said, there is a third and most difficult section, which interpreters have taken in a number of ways. Some have seen it as an extension of the section dealing with Antiochus. Some have regarded it as applying to the early history of the Roman Empire, and some have regarded it as prophetic of events that will one day take place but have not yet taken place on this earth. As I say now, these things help us as we approach it. The section that begins to deal with the ancient history of the Near East from the time of Daniel on is not all that difficult, because it begins by speaking of three more kings of Persia and then a fourth who is far richer than all the others. That last king, the fourth one, is clearly Xerxes, who reigned from 485 to 464 BC. And the kings that preceded him, that is subsequent to the death of Cyrus, in whose reign Daniel was writing, are Cambyses, who reigned from 529 to 523 BC, Gaumata, who was an impostor and reigned only a short time from 523 to 522 BC, and then Darius the Great, who preceded Xerxes and reigned from 522 to 585. The great emphasis is upon Xerxes, because Xerxes invaded Greece, and it was in response to that in some measure that Greece invaded Persia, as that took place under the campaigns of Alexander the Great, all of which is spoken of in some detail in this section. Actually, there were two Persian invasions of Greece, the first under Darius the Great. Darius the Great took a large army across the Hellespont, but was soundly defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which we still remember. And then his successor, Xerxes, led a huge army into Greece, an army which Herodotus, who speaks of it, estimates at more than 1.5 million men. He also had a navy which was intended to supply the troops. This navy was defeated at the Battle of Salamis, and then the great Persian army was forced to retreat for lack of supplies. It made its way back through Macedonia, across the Hellespont, leaving behind a land army of 100,000 men. And that land army was eventually defeated, completely annihilated, by the Greeks in the following year. All of this was the background to the Greek invasion of Persia, as I said, because it stuck in the Greek mind as something that needed to be avenged. Certainly, this is the theme of Herodotus's histories. And the avenging took place more than a century later as Alexander the Great led his troops into Persia. And in this lightning campaign that took place between 334 and 331 B.C., defeated the armies of the Persians that were there to resist him. All of this is spoken of in this early section of Daniel 11. It says that the king of Greece would prevail. It says that after his death, which came early, his empire would be divided into four parts and that none of it would pass on to his successors. This is not what we might have expected under the circumstances. It's certainly not what Alexander himself expected. He expected that his son or a number of his sons would inherit his power, but in fact none of them did. There was a purge after his death. The members of the family, including the wives of Alexander and even distant relatives, were killed, and the empire finally divided up among 12 generals, which consolidated in four generals, which took the four major portions of territory that Alexander had conquered. Now, all of this is spelled out earlier in the book, and here it is reiterated again in some detail in the 11th chapter. From this point on, Daniel 11 deals with the two major areas of Egypt that were ruled by the Ptolemies and Syria that was ruled by the Seleucids. And that's because from this point on, it was those two kingdoms which bordered on the land of Israel who had the most bearing upon the history and life of the Jewish people during this age. As I say, all of this is spelled out in intricate detail in these passages, and I don't want to deal with it in intricate detail, partially because of a lack of time. John Calvin, who does that very thoroughly in his commentary on Daniel, spends 40 pages on just these 20 verses, showing how in each little particular, these prophecies that Daniel makes actually unfolded in history. This, of course, is why the liberal scholars don't like the book and have tried to redate it to the time of the Maccabees, because they can't understand how God could give that kind of detailed prophecy to any prophet and not to Daniel. And so they say, well, it must have been written after the events it describes. Now, there's no evidence for that, but nevertheless, that's what they do. All of this is so intricate. Let me just mention one specific. In this area of the book, there is mention of a daughter of the king of the south who would be given in marriage to the king of the north, but how she wouldn't prevail, and that she and all of those who accompanied her would be turned back and overthrown. That's an unusual kind of detail, but it was fulfilled specifically. The woman's name was Bernice. She was the daughter of Ptolemy II, not the first Ptolemy that took this area of territory after the death of Alexander, but a second Ptolemy. It was a political arrangement. The king of the north was Antiochus Theos, king of Syria, and in order to marry Bernice, he had to divorce his first wife. This produced a great deal of friction, not only in the family, but in the court. As a result of it, Bernice was poisoned. and her retainers were all overpowered, and then her brother, who was Ptolemy Philadelphus, Ptolemy III, avenged Bernice's death by going north to attack the king of the north and looting his temples. All of that is mentioned here, how much loot he would get. Herodotus, who spells this out, and Josephus, who also mentions it, says that Ptolemy III returned to Egypt with 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 objects that had been in the cities and temples of the northern kingdom. So all of these details are prophesied by Daniel. The second section of this important chapter deals with Antiochus Epiphanes. And briefly put, the story is this. In the early days, this man who became the great and typological scourge of the Jewish people established himself by intrigue and deceit. And that is mentioned here in these passages. And then he had a time of conquest, which went largely unopposed. These conquests were, for the most part, against Egypt. The kings of Egypt had become quite lax and corrupt at this time, and there were occasions when Antiochus simply marched against the south and was unresisted by the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt let him come and let him go. He did what he wanted, and so he grew in power and influence and wealth, and no doubt thought that this was going to be the mark of his kingdom until the end. There was a point, however, at which this changed. He marched against the king of the south another time and was opposed by the expanding Roman fleet and army that was just at this time beginning to push into this area of the world. It makes an interesting story. Antiochus thought that he was going to have an easy conquest of Egypt, but he ran up against a particularly stern Roman general. The Roman general's name was Papilius Laemus, and when he confronted Antiochus as he was moving south to Egypt, he demanded, in the name of Rome, that he desist from the campaign and go back to Palestine. Antiochus didn't want to do this, but he stalled for time. He said, well, he would go and consult with his advisors to see what he should do. The general understood exactly what was going on. Antiochus wanted to take time to go and raise more troops to repulse the Roman threat. So with characteristic Roman determination, he took his staff and drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. He said he could summon all the advisors he wanted. They could meet and debate within the circle. But if Antiochus stepped out of that circle without first of all saying that he would return to Palestine as the Romans demanded, Papilius said that he would declare war upon him on the spot. Antiochus was humiliated. He was humiliated in the eyes of his own troops and generals. He had to back down. He was furious, which is what the text in Daniel says. And so he returned, a much chastened man, to Palestine. Now I ask the question, what happens when someone like that is humiliated? A vain, arrogant, aggressive, ambitious individual. What happens when a person like that is made to back down? Well, the answer is he takes out his fury on someone else. Antiochus was humiliated in the eyes of his troops. He couldn't proceed against Egypt and take out his anger there. So he went back to Jerusalem and took out his anger upon the Jewish people. He took the city with 20,000 troops. He abolished the daily sacrifice. He contaminated the altar by offering swine's flesh upon it, which is called this abomination of desolation, mentioned in verse 31, and he became the great enemy of the Jews. Verses 29 through 31 speak of this. At the appointed time, he, that is Antiochus, will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that is Roman ships, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. This produced such opposition among the Jewish people that the rebellion under Judas Maccabeus and a time of independence for the Jewish people after the death of Antiochus was the result. Now, having looked at that portion of the chapter, which we really can identify and interpret in some detail, it's worth saying that there are a number of conclusions that follow from that kind of detailed predictive prophecy. In the first place, it shows that the God of the Bible is the true God. Because the only way in which prophecies like this can be given and then can come to pass is if the God who gives them and stands behind them also controls history, which is what the God of the Bible does. This has been the theme of Daniel from beginning to end. The beginning of the book, when we're told that Nebuchadnezzar overpowered the kingdom of the Jews and carried off the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and set them up in the treasure house of his God in Babylon, we would say, if we looked at it from the outside, that quite obviously the gods of Nebuchadnezzar were stronger than the Jewish God. But that was only in appearance. God was using Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, as he said he would do for many, many years prior to the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And the God who prophesies these things and then accomplishes them in history and does so in such intricate detail must be the true God. No other God can do it. God uses that argument on Isaiah to refute the claims of the idols, saying, look, if your gods do something good or do something bad, foretell the future, do anything that we may fear and tremble. And because they can't do it, God makes the conclusion, therefore you are nothing, and anybody who follows you is detestable. The second conclusion that follows from this is that the Bible in which these prophecies are given is the revelation of this true God and is therefore trustworthy as he is trustworthy. You see, this book is the place in which these things are written down. These things are given through choice vessels of God, men whom he led to receive the revelations and record them for our benefit. And when they come true, as they have come true, they show that the Bible is a true revelation. This is not the only argument for the authenticity of the Bible. There are many others, some of which are utterly sufficient in themselves. But in addition to these other arguments, certainly this is a very powerful one. And then there's a third conclusion that follows at this point, and that is that if the God of the Bible, who is the true God and who has spoken in the Bible to give such prophecies and has brought them to completion, if that God really is the true God, then he is able to keep the promises and will keep the promises that he makes to us. We are his people. We sometimes are discouraged when we confront the complexities and puzzles of life. Sometimes we get into situations that are overwhelming for us, and we wonder if God really is up to our particular dilemma. And yet we come to the promises, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, as he does, surely I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And we read that, and we say, well, this is the word of the God who is the Lord of history. And this God is our God, and he's able, and certainly will keep his promises. And so we're encouraged. Daniel must have lived by those promises in his day. He lived in a most discouraging time, in a most secular and hostile environment. And yet, because he knew his God, he grew strong and remained faithful to him over a long, long career and lifetime. Well, those are some conclusions, all of which follow upon these sections of Daniel 11 that pertain to past history and have come to fulfillment. But we still come to the last portion, beginning with verse 36. What are we to do with that? We don't even know as we approach this exactly how it should be taken. Does it refer to past events? There are people who think so. Or does it refer to things yet to come? Is this a literal prophecy? Or are the things that are mentioned in these chapters to be taken in a symbolic fashion? Certainly there are portions of the Bible where prophecy is conveyed in symbolic language. What are we to do as we approach this section? I want to suggest that we are helped in approaching it by a number of factors. I said earlier that there are very diverse interpretations, and I would point out The very fact that there are diverse interpretations is itself probably the most conclusive evidence there is that these events are still future. If these events were past events, then we should be able to fix them in history just the way we're able to fix the earlier portions of the 11th chapter. You see, when you look at these earlier portions of the 11th chapter, you find that there aren't a great deal of differences of interpretation, regardless of the theological background of the commentator. A liberal scholar would identify these events from the kings of Persia and Alexander the Great and the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in much the same way a conservative scholar would, because it's easy to identify them. Yet when we come to these last verses, we find that they don't easily fit any known patterns of history, and as a result, the interpretations differ. My argument would be the very fact that they differ should be the strongest possible argument that they concern things yet to come. And of course, if they concern things yet to come, then we ought to approach them differently. You see, when we look at these previous verses, we turn from them to history to try to match up history with what the first portion of the chapter says. When we turn to this last section, if it's dealing with events yet to come, we don't have that external data to apply to the passage. And so we have to simply look at it and try to understand it in the clearest way possible, recognizing with great humility that we may not fully understand what these verses are talking about since they concern a time yet to come. And then secondly, I think we're helped as we approach it by saying, as I believe we must, that we should take these verses as literally as we take the preceding portion. You see, sometimes people come to sections they don't understand and say, well, then it has to be symbolic of something that we do understand. And yet here we have a chapter in which no radical disjuncture appears. The first portions of this are very literal. When it mentions a king, there is a real king to whom it applies. When it mentions a battle, there's a real battle to whom it applies. My argument would be, unless there are strong reasons for thinking to the contrary, this is exactly what we should do with the last portion as well. When it speaks of a king, as it does in verse 36, that must be an individual, and so on. Now, there are a number of approaches, and let me just look at them one at a time. The first is the approach that takes these verses as concerning the time of Antiochus Epiphanes himself. That is, he has been described earlier. Now this is a continuation of what he's going to do. The strongest argument in behalf of this approach to the verses is that there is no major change between verses 35 and 36. And so when verse 36 begins, the king will do as he pleases, it's natural to identify that individual with the last mentioned king of the preceding verses. And since that is Antiochus Epiphanes, it's natural to think that what follows here concerns him. The difficulty, however, as I've said already, is that what is said here does not naturally fit his history. As a matter of fact, it's almost impossible to match up what is said here with what we know from the latter days of this individual. So although this has been popular in some quarters, it's really a very hard thing to do. John Calvin, for example, in his commentary, recognizes that this does not fit the career of Antiochus Epiphanes and so rejects the view for that reason. Secondly, it's possible to look at these verses as pertaining to the early history of the Roman Empire, that is, in the time from the death of Antiochus Epiphanes up to the time of Jesus Christ. This is Calvin's own view. What's strong in favor of that is that here you have a sequence of events, and that is the next thing that happened historically. After the time of the overthrow of Antiochus and the period of the Maccabees, which is suggested briefly earlier, there came the time of the Romans, and we would naturally begin to fit this into the Roman period. But it doesn't work real well, as Calvin himself recognizes, at least as I read him. For one thing, Calvin is unable to identify the king with any set individual, and that's because it just doesn't fit. And so he says you have to take that word king as referring to a kingdom, that is, to the entire kingdom of the Romans. Now, that may be possible, but I think it doesn't fit so well, because earlier, you see, the king is an individual, and I would argue that when a king is mentioned here, it should be taken in exactly the same way. Again, as Calvin works with this. He finds that it doesn't all fit too well, and he says at different points in his commentary, I don't understand the precise time in which this is supposed to have happened. My argument would be, and this is the third of the approaches, that it does concern things yet future. I think the verses themselves say that. It's true that verse 36 picks up almost as if it was a continuation of what's said before, but when we get to verse 40, we read at the time of the end. Generally, that refers to the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment, and there's no reason to think that it's not referring to that here. Moreover, what is explained in the verses that follow verse 40 link up with what occurs in the verses that precede. So this entire section, beginning with verse 36, should be identified as things that are happening not in what we would call past history, but in things that are yet to come before the return of Jesus Christ. I give a second argument in support of that. These verses link up with the first four verses of chapter 12 because they say at that time, that is, the verses that begin chapter 12 link up with the verses that end chapter 11. And yet what we find in the verses that begin chapter 12 are things that quite obviously are associated with the very end times. There's a time of great persecution described in verse 1. There's a general resurrection described in verse 2. There is a final judgment mentioned in the same verse, and there's the eternal blessedness of the saints mentioned in verse 3. All of that would provide, in my judgment, a time frame for these things and give us a clue for understanding them. Moreover, I point out that the second verse of Daniel 12 is almost quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:21 in the context of his final discourses, and there he's pointing to events that are much in the future to be associated with the great tribulation before the time of his return. So you put all of those reasons together, and I would say that that's the way it should be handled. There are other passages of Scripture that speak of a great final battle. Ezekiel 38 is one. Revelation 16 and Revelation 19 are others. If those verses are all to be taken together, then the passages supply mutual means of interpreting themselves. We have pictured a warfare involving a king of the north against the king of the south, in which a particularly corrupt and blasphemous individual, identified elsewhere in Scripture as the Antichrist, is involved. And all of this is followed by the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Let me say that that interpretation then links up with the way in which Daniel himself was talking earlier in the book and the great vision that's given in chapter 7. There you have a particularly blasphemous individual that appears at the end of time and is judged. And it's in that context that the thrones are set up. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. The Son of Man appears. And all authority, glory, and sovereign power are given to him. And then the vision concludes by saying, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. Now, I recognize as I give my particular view of that, that it's not something with which everyone is going to agree. But there's a sense in which the particular interpretation we give to these last verses is not the most important thing. Because what they're saying is that there is going to be a time of great persecution. And whether we identify that at the end or whether we identify that with something that happened during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or during the early Roman Empire, it is certainly something that has characterized the affliction of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. There have been periods of persecution in the past. There are times and places of persecution in our own days, and there certainly will be times of great distress before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in glory. The point of the verses is that God's people are to stand fast in such times. They're to be faithful to him. They're to bear a faithful witness regardless of the circumstances. Some time ago, there was a preacher who preached a sermon on the 11th Psalm, verse 3, which says, if the foundations are shaken, what shall the righteous do? And after he had read the question, which was his text, he replied, "Well, go on being righteous, of course." And that, of course, is what Daniel is saying also. This is what Daniel is saying in the 32nd verse, which is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, although I prefer it in the King James Version. The NIV says, "The people who know their God will firmly resist him." The Authorized Version says, "The people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's what's needed, you see, a people who know their God as Daniel knew him and were able to stand firm and who, by the grace of God, have been able to do exploits even in the most difficult of times. The question, you see, is the inescapable question that comes to each of us, and it's this: do you know this God? And the question is not, do you know about him? The question is not merely, have you read his book, but do you know him? Do you know him in a personal way? Do you know him as the God of history? Do you know him as the God of circumstances? Do you know him as your God as well as the God of Daniel? You see, we need a generation of people who know that God. How do you know him? You know him by seeking his face in Scripture, by wanting to know him, by asking God to reveal himself, by studying his word, by praying, because it's by those channels, those means of grace, that God feeds us and builds our souls and makes us strong and enables us to stand even in times of persecution and against the conflicting secular values of our world. Where is the generation of those who seek thy face, O God of Jacob? We need a generation of people like that today. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing on our study, where we have interpreted in ways that are wrong. We ask that that may be quickly forgotten, and where the points are those that you have placed there for our growth and edification. We ask that your Spirit would take that and bear them home to our hearts. We might not merely be entertained by what we learn, but that we might be changed into the image of Jesus Christ and filled with his power, that we might be the kind of people who, by your grace, actually make a difference in this corrupt and evil world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.